we come once again to continue with our present series of studies in the attributes of God that we're looking at in these past number of months and which we're going to continue to consider for some time to come. We're looking in the book of Exodus at these attributes and characteristics of God, and the reason that we're lingering in the Exodus event is because there are many of these attributes of God that come to the fore, both in things that God says and that the Lord does. And as we've indicated on a number of occasions, the event of the Exodus is the great salvation event of the Old Testament, to which the prophets continually refer as being the great event which marks out God's love for his nation, the people of Israel. And we're looking then at the way that God reveals himself in his characteristics that we call the attributes of God. And last Wednesday we were looking in chapter 6 at verses 4 and 5 and taking these two verses and speaking about the faithfulness of God, faithful to his word, faithful to the promise, the covenant promise that he had given to the fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We come this evening to chapter 7 in the book of Exodus, and I'm not going to take any verse or verses. I'm going to take the whole chapter as a whole. And what I want to look at this evening concerning God is that God is serious. God means what he says, and God does what he says. God is meant to be taken seriously. And the reason that I want to look at this particular chapter is because this is the chapter where we have the beginning of the plagues that were to be poured out. These 10 plagues that we find beginning in chapter 7 right through to chapter 12. You remember the last plague, the death of the firstborn. And we find right throughout that these plagues increase in intensity and severity, until in the very end the Egyptians acknowledged the land was just about ruined. And still there was more to come, until finally death came to every household that was not covered by the sprinkling of the blood. And so these plagues generally tell us something about the more serious side of God's dealing with people in the world. But just as we were looking last time at God's faithfulness to his people, to his covenant promises and his covenant mercy, so here in a sense also, when we're looking at God as being serious in what he says, we are also looking at another expression or another side of the faithfulness of God to his word. In other words, he says what he's going to do, and then he actually does it. And he does it perhaps to the surprise of those who are the recipients of judgment. And it may well be that even Moses and Aaron, for all we know, were taken aback rather by the severity with which the Lord was dealing with the nation of Israel. But there's nothing new in what the Lord was doing. Everything that came to pass, he said he would do it. In fact, he told Abraham way back in chapter 15, when he made the promise to Abraham, you may remember, he said, the nation that is oppressing my people, he says, I will judge that nation. And we have here in the book of Exodus the actual implementation of the judgment. And as I say, this seventh chapter is the beginning. From verse number 19 of the chapter, we actually have the first plague beginning to affect Egypt, the turning of the water of the Nile into blood. So here we have this whole chapter. And what I want to do this evening is to look very broadly at the chapter and then draw out some lessons, because this is not some unique event. It is, in a sense. God never, as far as I know, dealt with any other nation exactly like this. But nonetheless, what he's doing to Egypt is similar to what we find the Lord doing on more than one occasion in the Scriptures. So let's look at the chapter just as a whole. The first seven verses remind us that the Lord speaks before he judges. In other words, he gives warnings. And we are told here of how Moses and Aaron were told by the Lord to go into Pharaoh and to speak to Pharaoh. and to make it very clear to Pharaoh that he must let the people of Israel go. And if he does not let them go, then there are going to be terrible consequences come to him. And the Lord is going to bring upon him judgments. He says in verse number 4, he says that he's going to lead his people out of my people, the children of Israel. He's going to lead them out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. So these plagues that come upon the Egyptians, they are forewarned, and the Lord is saying to Pharaoh and to Moses and Aaron that these are righteous judgments. These are not just arbitrary, as it were, malicious events of some capricious deity. These are divine judgments, and they are judgments that are in accordance with the gravity of the sin that the Lord is judging among the nation of the Egyptians. So this is the broad picture that we have. The Lord speaks through his prophets, Moses and Aaron, and he makes it very clear what's going to happen to them, to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, if they do not obey and let the people of God go free. And not only are these warnings given in terms of verbal preaching, you might say, preachers. God always has his preachers. Moses is a prophet. Abraham was a prophet. All the great men through whom God uses to bring salvation to the world, they're all described generally as prophets. And that means that they speak the word of the Lord. Even Noah is spoken of as a prophet. He was a preacher of righteousness, and therefore he was a prophet bearing the message of the Lord to his generation. I will comment on Noah and the great flood just in a moment. So here we have the word of the Lord coming with a clear message, and God always speaks before he enacts judgments. But he doesn't simply give warnings in terms of words. He also gives signs and he gives evidences. And we have this in verse 8 to 10. The Lord spoke unto Moses, and Moses was to give the sign. This is exactly the same sign that we read of in chapter 4 in the book of Exodus. You remember when Moses was arguing and remonstrating with the Lord as to why he should not go. He wasn't a good speaker and so on. And the Lord said, well, cast your rod down and it will become a serpent. And this is the very sign that Moses is to give. Again, it is one of those indications that he is a man sent by God. And the Bible makes it very clear that these miracles, signs and wonders that we find recorded in the scriptures, we find them recorded or implemented, performed by God-authenticated men. They are the signs of prophets. They are the signs of apostles. And here Moses is giving the sign that indeed God has sent him, giving a sign to the people of Israel on the one hand and giving a sign also to Pharaoh and the Egyptians on the other hand. But we notice also that these signs and wonders, or this particular miracle on this occasion, is a miracle that is imitated by the Egyptian wise men. We're told in verse number 11 that then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. And we find this also recorded in verse number 22, where again the Egyptians were able to imitate. Now the scripture makes a very clear distinction between what it calls signs and wonders that are implemented and performed by the true prophets of the Lord and what it calls lying wonders. And the fact of the matter is that even although the Egyptian wise men could do something similar, or something that seemed to be similar to what Moses was enabled to do by the Lord, it's not the same, because the Lord is not moving and performing through these Egyptians. We don't know how the Egyptians were able to do something that looked the very same, and to the outward appearance there seemed to be no difference what they were doing from what Moses and Aaron were doing, but nonetheless there is a difference. The Bible nowhere teaches that false prophets can perform signs and wonders. They perform lying wonders, and what they do by the power of darkness. But what is interesting in this particular incident is that Moses' rod, or Aaron's rod, become a serpent, swallows up the serpents of the Egyptians. And we're told that from verse 12, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So here again, even although they can do something that seems to be the same, it's not the same. And it is not superior to the signs and the wonders that are performed by Moses and Aaron. I'd love to go into that more, but we don't have time. We're just giving the outline of this chapter. But the interesting thing is that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. We're told in verse number 3 that the Lord would harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs. In other words, the water turned into blood is simply the beginning of signs. As Pharaoh's heart hardens, so do the signs and the wonders of God's judgments become more severe and indeed more widespread and more destructive of animal life and finally human life, as we're going to see when the final plague comes. And so, but Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and we're told that in verse number 3, in verse number 13, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them. And we're told also in verse number 22 the same thing, that when Pharaoh saw that his magicians, his scientific men, we might say nowadays, when they seemed to be able to do something that didn't require that God would do this, we can do the same thing. So they thought that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And there are parallels today. One of the great dangers that the Christian church has, I'm afraid, fallen into in its speaking about God and the wonders of God, is it has fallen into a kind of trap that is generally called the God of the gaps. Only God can do this, only God can do that. Well, when science discovers that men can do something that seems to be only something that Christians used to think that only God could do, then we find that God is excluded. And there is no doubt that down through all of history, and until the very end of time, according to the prophets and according to the teaching of Christ, there will be many signs and wonders. And the book of Revelation speaks of the false prophets being able to cause fire to come down from heaven. Whatever that means in detail, it certainly means that there are going to be signs and wonders, and men are going to be able to do wonderful things. And because the world can perform signs and wonders, lying signs and wonders, scientific miracles, discovering how atoms work and all that kind of thing, then increasingly the world is going to be skeptical and its heart is going to be hardened, just as Pharaoh's heart was being hardened here when he saw that this isn't something great. My own magicians or my own scientists, they can do the same thing. So there's nothing very great about what Moses is doing, whether it be his rod turning into a serpent or whether it be the water of the Nile turning into blood. And so there is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And then we have also in this passage further words from the Lord. He doesn't simply leave off speaking to Pharaoh and the Egyptians at verse number 7. He continues after Pharaoh's heart is hardened. At verse number 14, Pharaoh is again to be spoken to. In other words, the Lord is continuing to speak. Before the judgment of God comes, the Lord is giving every opportunity for Pharaoh to listen, to understand that something serious is about to take place, and to understand the implications, and that he must listen for his own good and for his people's good. He must listen to the voice of the Lord. But as we know, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And in these verses from 14 down to 18, the Lord specifically tells Moses what the particular punishment is going to be, what he is going to do. He is saying that he is going to cause the fish in the river to die, the river is going to stink, the water is going to become blood, undrinkable, unlivable, and just become, as it were, a lake of blood. So the Lord is increasingly telling Pharaoh through Moses what exactly it is that is going to take place. And Pharaoh's heart is still hardened against the Lord, despite the signs and the wonders, despite the superiority of Moses' sign over the magician's sign, despite the fact that the Lord has told Pharaoh very clearly, Israel is my firstborn son, he belongs to me, I'm the God of the Hebrews, and I'm going to bless the Hebrews. Pharaoh is simply not listening. So that's what the chapter is all about. And then, of course, from verse number 19 down to the end, we have the actual implementation. God doesn't, as it were, continue to speak forever. There comes a point when there is no more talk and it's now time to do something. And so the first plague comes upon Egypt, and the Lord actually does precisely what he said it was that he was going to do. So that's what the chapter is all about. And it is a chapter in which we are being reminded here that God means what he says, and he says what he means, and he does what he says. But at the same time, I've already indicated that while this chapter deals with this great truth, nonetheless, this is not the only place. It's not even remotely the only place where we find in the Scriptures other places where there are those darker passages in the history of the world where God does something that men perhaps would find very hard to, and would simply would not believe that the God of the, that any God would do such things. And the Bible has a whole narrative, a whole series of narratives right through the biblical record of the way in which God does things that men perhaps would never imagine that God would ever do such a thing. So where are we to begin? Well, we've got to begin, I suppose, perhaps even before a man was even created. I do not know how sin entered into the world. I do not know how sin entered into the life of holy angels, who are these spiritual creatures who are made for the very presence of God, not made for life in this world as we are, but are made for that heavenly life, that spiritual existence entirely. And yet it seems that some of them rebelled. And we're told in the Scriptures of how the angels that kept not their first estate, we're told of how Satan was cast out of heaven. Now, I do not know what was in Satan's mind or in the angels' minds, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But it may well be the case, and I'm not going to put this forward as a point of orthodoxy, but it may well be the case that the angels were told the difference between right and wrong. It may well be that, like man in his pristine innocence, they were told that in some way, if they ever rebelled and sinned against God, they would be cast out of heaven. They may well have been, and that may well be part of their culpability, just as it is part of man's culpability. Adam was told what would happen to him if he disobeyed God. He was told precisely, and his sin was that he deliberately sinned against the express commandment of the Lord not to eat of a certain tree in the garden. That's what the Bible tells us. And it may well be something like that that took place in heaven. But the point is, the angels were cast out. It may be that they thought that God wouldn't do such a thing, that they were the prize creatures, and that they belonged in heaven forever, and that they perhaps imagined that they could rise up in pride and go their own way, and they could do so with impunity. The very first judgments, as far as I know, from the narrative of the Bible that ever took place in the history of our universe was the judgment upon angels when they were cast out of heaven. And it seems, if we understand the biblical narrative aright, that even when man was created, the angels had already fallen into sin. I don't know, and the scholars argue as to the sequence. Did man fall soon after the angels? Was man created before the angels fell? We don't know for sure, and we're not going to be over dogmatic about it. But the point is this: the angels did sin, and the angels were cast out. And they were cast out into hopelessness, because there is no redemption for angels. They are kept and they are cast into darkness. They have no representative who is going to restore them righteously. Each angel sins for himself. You and I sinned in Adam. There is a solidarity between us and Adam and Eve. And that's why we can have a representative to redeem us, because we have sinned and we have been ruined by a representative. All it takes is one to ruin us, and all it needs is one to restore us. But it's not so with the angels. Each one, it seems, sins in deliberate individual isolation, each sin afresh. So the angels that sinned and kept not their first estate, God did it. And the Bible is very clear that he did it as a judgment. And there is a wrath awaiting the angels. And then we find man. We find at the end of the book of Genesis chapter 3 that man was cast out of the Garden of Eden. And it wasn't that Adam voluntarily, as it were, went romping on his way out of Eden. We're told that that God cast out the man. He drove him out. In other words, he forced him out. And the language would seem to indicate that Adam was maybe reluctant to leave the Garden of Eden. He didn't want to go out of this paradise. But God drove him out. And furthermore, he indeed guarded the entrance with the flaming sword and the cherubim. Man cannot return to Eden. And all the troubles of our world and man's desire after utopia and man's desire for glory and for greatness may well stem from some instinctive memory that once in his past he was in a glorious place. And he wants to return again. He wants to make this world a kind of paradise on earth. He wants to find Eden again. But he can't find Eden. Eden has gone from the earth. And the door to Eden was barred as long as it remained upon the earth, because God drove out the man. And he drove out the man to die. And he drove out the man to toil and to sweat and to earn his bread in the sweat of his face. And so there again, you see, Adam didn't listen. He may well have listened, but he didn't listen. He didn't take God seriously, because Adam listened to another voice that said, "You will not die." Did God say that you will die? The Lord knows that when you eat of that fruit, you will know good and evil. You will not die. And so Adam has the choice. Is God to be taken seriously or is he not? Does God mean what he says when he says to man, "The day you eat, you will die"? Now, we do not know how much Adam understood of death. We do not know exactly if he understood the full magnitude of what it would mean to die. But Adam did find out from bitter experience that God meant what he said. And the moment that Adam rebelled, and at that moment the original creation, the original nature was wrecked and ruined, and the Garden of Eden is not the place for a sinner to dwell. And it's only righteous men who enter back into paradise. And that is why the last books of the Bible, the last chapters of the Bible, describe the new creation in terms of the original creation of paradise. Because it is only those who are righteous and restored and reconciled to God who can dwell in God's glorious and sinless creation. And then we find also, not only with Adam and Eve and expulsion from the garden, but we find in the book of Genesis chapter 6, the great flood, the warning of the great flood. And again, you remember how the Lord there spoke to Noah. And Noah was a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man. He listened to the Lord and he obeyed the Lord. He built the ark. And it may well be that he spent 120 years or thereabouts building the ark. But the point is this. The Lord spoke to that generation that was full of violence and vice. And he said that he was not always going to struggle with man. He would not always bear with this generation. That he was going to destroy man from off the face of the earth. And in due time, the flood came. The ark was built. Noah and seven others with him went into the ark. And everybody else was destroyed. Now, that is a terrible calamity. We do not know what the world's population was. I have not the slightest idea how many people were in the world. But it may well have been a considerable number. And even if it was only a few millions, it's still a considerable number. But the point is, they all perished, according to the Bible. There were none left alive. The scriptural references to the flood seem to indicate that it was a worldwide flood, that the whole of the earth was covered with water, and that every living creature upon the earth indeed perished in the great flood. That was a calamity, and one of the reasons why people say, "Well, we don't believe the Bible, we don't believe in a great flood, we don't believe it ever happened, we do not believe that in the rocks, for example, there is any evidence of any such inundation," and even if there were to be indications of a global flood, we do not believe that any God imaginable would do such a thing. But the fact is, the Bible teaches that the God of the Bible does such a thing. He's done it once, And that is what Peter refers to in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he's speaking of the fact that men are just not listening, and they think that everything just goes on and is always going to go on. And they're forgetting that the old world, says Peter, it perished in the flood. And the present world is now being stored up for another judgment that is a calamitous and worldwide. Not a destruction by water, but a destruction by fire. And as far as New Testament writers, as far as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are concerned, these narratives of destruction that we find in the Old Testament, they're to be taken seriously, and they're to be taken as soberness and truth in history. Jesus makes reference to the flood as it was in the days of Noah. He says it's going to be the same before the Son of Man comes. And then he also makes reference, does he not, to the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Lot's wife, he says. You remember. And again, when you come to the book of Genesis chapter 18, 19 and so on, we find that there were two cities in the plains, and their sins were grievous before the Lord, and their offenses and their vices were, as it were, rising up to heaven. And the Lord came down and said he was going to destroy them. And you remember how Lot was in the city there, and he became acclimatized to the atmosphere of Sodom, and the angels came and warned him, and he didn't believe. And remember the sons-in-law of Lot, those men that were engaged in some kind of relationship with the Lot's daughters, they regarded the message of judgment as by the angels of the Lord, as if they were men that mocked. Nobody's going to do such a thing. The destruction of a city, it's inconceivable. And then we're told of how the fire from heaven fell. And then we find the destruction of through these plagues in Egypt. We find before the people of the Lord went into the promised land, you remember Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, he told them what they were to do when they went in. They weren't to spare any of the seven nations. They were to exterminate them. And we might say, well, that's genocide. That's ethnic cleansing. Well, however we would describe it, we can describe it any way we like. The fact of the matter is the Bible teaches that's what happened. And there were those occasions when certain of the people of Israel, they were rebuked. Indeed, they were judged by the Lord because they did not destroy everything. Men, women, and children, and animals. Can you imagine nowadays that would be international crimes and so on. And it's inconceivable to our way of thinking that a God in heaven would indeed allow, let alone specifically command, such things to be done. But when we read the Bible, we find that is exactly what we find written there. And it was meant to be taken seriously. And there are archaeological evidences that they would indicate that when the people of Israel did come in, round about the 14th century BC, that it seems that there was this invasion, the walls of Jericho falling down, burnt down, and such like things. And there is evidence that there was a great devastation. And there are evidences of a pre-existent Canaanite civilization with all their fertility gods and so on. And they were suddenly exterminated just at the same time. As the Bible tells us, the people of Israel crossed the Jordan, and under Joshua they occupied the promised land. So here we have these narrative after narrative find in the scripture. And as far as the biblical record is concerned, these things are soberness and truth and historical realities. And Jesus and the apostles accepted these records as being historically accurate records of what took place in the history of Israel at that particular time and at these times. And you have the same thing in the nation of Israel itself. God had told his people in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He had told his people quite a lot of things in the book of Deuteronomy. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the issues are placed before them. There were the promises of blessing for obedience and the promises of cursing for disobedience. And have you ever noticed the proportions of the blessings and the cursings in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28? There are 68 verses in that chapter, and 14 of these verses refer to blessing, verses 1 to 14. And then from verse 15 to verse 68, for the next 54 verses or whatever it is, we have cursing. And the cursings are there because they are serious. They are more serious. The Lord, His blessings, we can take His blessings for granted. That's the terrible tragedy of man. He expects the Lord to bless him all the time. And so the Lord understands human psychology. And He knows that He doesn't need to say too much about the blessings that come, because we all take it for granted. And we all presume that He's going to be good to us. But we need to be reminded, and we need to be taught in detail, that it's not all blessings that come from the hand of the Lord. There are judgments upon sin that come from the hand of the Lord. And you remember how Moses, or the Lord through Moses, told the people of Israel, even before they went into the promised land, if they went a-whoring after other gods, if they intermarried with the heathens, if they learned their ways and mingled with them, then there would come these curses. And all the curses, in fact, came to pass. You remember how the nation of Israel split after the somewhat disastrous reign of King Solomon. You remember how they divided into two parts, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. Benjamin and Judah stayed in the south, and the other 10 tribes went to the north, and they began their own religion. They worshipped local gods, and they feared Jehovah as well. And they had an eclectic religion. They mixed in everything with their religion. They invented their own priesthood. And they had certain shrines at Bethel and up at Samaria, for example, and so on. And so they had these various centers. And you remember how the Lord sent prophets to them. Elijah, Elisha, and Hosea, and Amos, for example. And they told the people, and they warned the people. And they said that if they did not repent of these idolatrous practices, the Lord would take them away and cast them away. And it came to pass in the year 722 BC. Samaria was invaded by the Assyrians. The 10 northern tribes were taken away, and they disappear from history. And we don't hear over much of them anymore, because exactly as the Lord had said. Now these people in Israel, they say, well, the Lord will never do that to us. Won't happen to us. But it did happen to them, exactly as God had said. And it happened to the people in Judah in the year 587 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, burnt down the walls of Jerusalem, burnt down the temple, and took them away captive into Babylon for 70 years. It happened exactly as Jeremiah the prophet had said. They simply didn't take it seriously. And we have it over and over and over again. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. It came to pass in the year AD 70. We're discussing it in our Sunday morning services and our studies in Mark's Gospel in chapter 13. It happened exactly as he had said. And furthermore, he went into specific details. In Luke's account of that same narrative, Luke chapter 21, at verse 24, the Lord adds something else about the destruction of Jerusalem. He says it's going to be trampled underfoot of the Gentiles, and the nation of Israel, the Jews, are going to be sent abroad among all the nations of the earth, he said, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And it happened exactly as he said. And from the year AD 70 until the year 1948, the Jews were a people without a homeland. They now have their own homeland again. And that may well be significant in prophecy. It may not. It depends what point of view you want to take. The point is, it happened according as Jesus had said. And the Apostle Paul, commenting in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 on the dispersion of Israel, is speaking in the context of prophetic scripture, and in the context that in some way God is going to have a purpose for his ancient people in times to come. We don't know exactly what he means. But you see how in right throughout the scriptures, over and over again, God intends to be taken seriously. Now what's the problem? Time has gone, I notice. But what is the problem with Pharaoh? What's the problem with the people of Israel? What was the problem with the Sodomites and the people in Gomorrah? What was the problem with the people in the days of Noah and in the days before the captivity under Nebuchadnezzar? Very simply, the same problem that we find in the world today. God won't do that. No decent God would do that. God is a merciful God. So he is. He is a God of mercy beyond all compare and beyond all deserving. But he is a God who will by no means clear the guilty. He is a God who never winks at sin. And when he says that the wages of sin is death, he means that. And he means it very, very seriously. And the reason is that we do not take seriously what God says. The natural man, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, the natural man suppresses the truth. The things that are revealed about God, they testify to God. And if any man wants to have evidences that there is a God in heaven, from the perspective of the Bible, all he's got to do is look at creation, and intelligent design stares him and shouts him in the face. But men suppress the truth. They don't want the evidence. Pharaoh here, he didn't want the signs and the wonders and the evidences. He didn't want to pay heed to the significance of these plagues. And they got worse and worse and worse. Until in the end, the land was ruined and families were bereaved. And everywhere in Egypt, there were funeral processions and cryings and sobbings of mothers and fathers and siblings over the death of the firstborn. A terrible calamity. And the Bible speaks of a judgment to come. It speaks of the destruction of this world in terms of the destruction of Babylon. Just as God in the Old Testament through Ezekiel the prophet spoke of Babylon being destroyed. Babylon, Babylon the Great. Revelation chapter 18 tells us this world is Babylon and it's going to be destroyed. And you see, the point is very simple. Do we take this seriously or not? There are people, indeed perhaps most people in Sydney tonight would think that I was mad. Even entertaining such ideas and preaching such arrant nonsense in their imagination. Do we take seriously what the Bible says? Jesus takes it seriously. The prophets took it seriously. These records in the scriptures, they are not there just as some kind of fanciful, as it were, imaginations of some ancient superstition where men were inventing these things. These are records which are intended to be historical records of reality and truth. And our Lord Jesus Christ gave his imprimatur on the authenticity of Old Testament history when he says the scripture cannot be broken. And he was referring to the book of Exodus in that scripture that cannot be broken. And he spoke of the judgment. He spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem. He spoke of the days of Noah. He spoke of creation. In the beginning God made them male and female. He spoke of Lot's wife at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. He spoke of these kinds of things because he understood the significance and the seriousness which lies behind these narratives. And so in this chapter, we have the whole chapter is symbolic. It is in many ways a typical kind of chapter because the whole narrative is well recorded, well set out, and it is meant to be taken seriously. And we must take Christ seriously. He tells us we either repent or we perish. He tells us we must believe in him or have no life within us. He tells us we must take up our cross and follow after him, because if we do not, we are not his disciples. He tells us that we must believe in him, because if so, if we do not, he says, we will never rise to the glory, we will rise to shame and everlasting sorrow. And these are the issues. And so in this narrative, we have another of God's attributes revealed. God is serious. He is a serious, solemn God. And when it comes to this kind of narrative, we are to take seriously what he says. He intends this for our good, for our learning, that we do not perish, but rather that we take heed and that we live, and that we go to that glorious heaven when we die and not go into the other place, which he also speaks about as darkness and loss. And so this is the kind of thing that we understand by this seventh chapter in the book of Exodus. May God bless his word to us.